denominator with all of us, at least I hope all of us that are here. Okay, we're all saved, right? I hope you are. I don't know everybody that's here, but I hope that that if you are here for the first time and you're not sure why you're here, you know, definitely listen to this next message. It's going to be real critical and important to you. But for those of us who have already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that's the common denominator as to why we are all here. And as we talk about this next topic right now, the effectual working of the Word of God in salvation, and when we're talking about salvation there, we're talking about our justification, passing from death to life. So let me ask you a question. Does the Word of God say anything about God's intention with regard to someone who is lost, that He wants them to get saved? Okay, so that was you and me at one time, right, where we were lost and then we trusted the blood of Christ for our salvation. So if the Word of God tells us that that is one of God's purposes, in fact, if you turn with me, go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 there, you know the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And can you hear okay in the back? I'm trying to talk up a little bit. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Slide this over. There we go. Okay. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and I'm going to read at verse 3 and 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Interesting title for God. Just the fact that He's called God our Savior there tells you something about what He desires. Verse 4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in Your Word, allowing Your Word to remind us that the place where You have placed Your power, where Your power resides to accomplish Your will in time and for eternity and in the hearts of people, is in Your Word. We pray that as we have gathered together and as we now think collectively about it, especially the doctrine of salvation and what that means to You and what You did to us, that we would truly be grateful again for the fact that Your Word did work effectually in us when we believed it. And we are indeed grateful for that. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in His name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you can see there at verse 4 it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth," that the Word of God does clearly tell us that it is God's intention that people get saved. All right, so when you trusted Christ for your salvation, what happened? What happened?
You got saved.
Whoa! We're going to come back to that more towards the end of the message. But it worked. We're talking about the effectual working of the Word. God's Word has an intended objective in all of these categories that we're going to talk about this week, in our salvation, our sanctification, our prayer life, in suffering, a glorification. God's Word has an intended objective in all those categories. Now, not only those categories, there's a whole lot more, but there's no way you can cover all that in a weekend like this, right? But these are all key areas when we're talking about the purpose of God's Word in the hearts of people, what He wants it to get in the hearts of people, right? So that's why I say that when you think about just the issue of salvation, why are we all here tonight? We're here because somewhere along the line, someone either had us open the Bible and then they either read some words to us, or they audibly quoted or told us what it said, and then what they said or what the verses said, or we read it and so forth, that penetrated our thinking. It brought conviction. We made a choice to believe it, and lo and behold, we got saved. Now, let me have you do something. Go with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. The world looks at the Bible as a book just filled with, you know, fables and mistakes and errors. In fact, did y'all see the, we had some fun this Wednesday night at Bible study. Did y'all see that article that came out on Yahoo? That's a great name for that website, isn't it? There's a bunch of Yahoos on it. But that article about how that the scholars and the theologians, they finally rescued us from the Bible. They finally rescued us from the big mistake in the book of Genesis. Did y'all read that one? And it was the idea that everybody knows that there were no such thing as domesticated animals until, you know, thousands of years after human history. And therefore, the writer of the book of Genesis clearly was writing, years after the events of Genesis happened. Well, like, duh, who didn't know that, anyway, you know? And so the writer of the book of Genesis was projecting what he knew in his life as reality, and specifically domesticated animals. He was projecting it back in the lives of the patriarchs. So therefore, that's why the writer of the book of Genesis, when he wrote about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob having camels, well, of course, they didn't have domesticated animals back then, so it's clearly a mistake in your Bible. It's wrong. And so they finally used carbon dating, that type of thing, and figured out that, yeah, there was no such thing as domesticated animals until, you know, thousands of years later. So, again, you have the scholars and the experts rescuing us from the Bible. Aren't you thankful for them? Isn't it wonderful to have those folks? It was just one of the craziest articles. I mean, big, big news and so forth. Well, by the way, were there domesticated animals? How long have there been domesticated animals around? Yeah, how about Adam and Eve, maybe? How do you know, by the way? Yeah. They walk right up to them and so forth, you know. So, anyway, my point is this. What is my point? My point is this. That the world looks at the Bible and they just see it as a vain, empty book full of fables, stories. It's not real. You can't believe it. You can't trust it. Just put it on your coffee table and just be it to collect dust. But there's power in that book. There's power in that book because that's God's word. God's words are in that book. So did I ask you to go to Ephesians 2? Okay, watch this now. Let me just read through several verses here. We've been studying Ephesians on Sunday, and so this will be real fresh in everybody's mind. But watch, think about this. Look what our condition was in verse 1, 2, and 3. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Okay, let me ask you this. What's the condition, what's the predicament of the people identified in verse 1, 2, and 3? Yeah, okay, lost. We're not there yet, that's going to be later on. But that's a true statement, by the way. We're all going to look at verse 11 and 12, okay? Verse 1, 2, and 3. What's the condition? What's the predicament? Dead in trespasses and sins. The last statement of verse 2 is what? Children of disobedience. Last statement of verse 3. Children of wrath. Okay, so certainly in need of something. Right? Now, jump ahead to verse 11. And actually verse 12. He's talking about Gentiles here. Verse 12, he says that at that time ye were, okay, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What's the predicament there of the people identified? What is it? How is it? It's not so good, is it? It's pretty bad. Okay, it's as bad as it could be. Hopeless, helpless, lost, condemned. They don't even know it, and they don't believe it. So, now watch what happens. Go back, if you would, to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Did that take some power? What kind of power did that take? That took divine power, didn't it? See that? Not only that, verse 6, "and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Did that take some power?
Yeah.
And not just a little. That took some absolute supernatural divine power. The kind of power. Remember, Brother Jordan read that verse in Psalms. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the kind of power it took. It took the same power that brought this creation into existence by the spoken word of God. That's the kind of power that it took to change the individuals identified in verse 1, 2, and 3 to be those in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and so forth. See that there? There's some power. If you were to read the rest of the chapter, notice what else he says at verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far from, made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one. It takes power to do all that. Look, I'm going to jump ahead just because I've got other things to look at. But look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That took some power. So when we talk about, in this lesson, we're talking about the effectual working of the Word in our salvation, our justification. Did the Word work? Absolutely. Look, I mean, again, why are we here tonight? We're here because the common denominator that we all share is that we trusted the blood of Christ for our salvation, and all the things identified in those verses and many, many other verses, they happen to all of us. The moment he trusted Christ. That was some power. The exact same power that it took to bring this creation into existence. That's what happened. Isn't that wonderful? Now, as we proceed with this message and then each message to follow, there's a question I want us to ask. And ask now as believers. Because it's a different kind of a question compared to maybe what we would have asked prior to being a believer. And the question I want to ask is this. Is my confidence, my trust, is my confidence truly in the Word of God to accomplish its, or God's desire in my, next message will be sanctification, to accomplish God's desire in suffering, to accomplish God's desire in prayer, to accomplish God's desire in the working of the local church. That's a big one, by the way. That's an important one. To accomplish God's desire in the glorification of the body of Christ. You follow me, Governor? What's my confidence really in? What am I trusting in? Now think about it this way. When we trusted the blood of Christ for our salvation, did an absolute, all-out, revolutionary, life-changing event happen? Yes. But did we know it right away immediately? We didn't necessarily know all the details. We might know a few things about it, but it actually happened. Look again. Are you there in Ephesians 2 again? You can see at verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Did you know that happened the moment you trusted Christ? You probably didn't write at that moment. Now, maybe a week or so later, or maybe, who knows, maybe a couple years later, someone shared those verses. You went, wow, I didn't know that. But did it happen to you? How do you know it happened to you? Because the Word says so. It was a spiritual thing that happened. When I say spiritual, I don't mean non-real. It was a spiritual thing that happened. And not only that, he says also at verse 6, and hath raised us up together. Who's the together? Who is together there? With Christ, right? See that? Is raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Did that actually happen? It actually happened, right? Okay. So again, the effectual working of the Word in our salvation is God had an intention, a purpose that he intended his word to effectually bring to pass in terms of our justification when we trusted Christ. And so too, just like we trusted, we had confidence in those verses relevant to our salvation. Now I want to ask the question of believers, am I trusting? Do I have confidence in the Word of God to effectually work in all these other areas? You see where we're driving at? Okay, we're focusing especially on salvation tonight, but in each successive message, that's the question we want to ask. All right? Now, because we're focusing specifically tonight on the issue of justification, then obviously I'm talking about those who are not saved, those who've never trusted the blood of Jesus Christ. However, even though that's the case, don't tune me out, even though you are saved, right? Because does it ever benefit you and me as believers, those who are saved, who's already justified, does it ever benefit us to go back to the cross? Is there any value to go back and allow the Word of God to remind us about who we used to be and what it took for Him to be able to make us who He has now made us to be in Christ? Is there any benefit to that? Any value? What's the value? Renewing? Thankfulness? Safe? Spiritual safety? In what sense? How? Why is it spiritually safe to allow the Word of God to remind us about our justification? That's where we saw it work. Yes, that's what happened. And therefore, it will work again. Is anybody here interested in the Word of God working again in us? Yes, that's why we're here this weekend, right? You didn't come down just for the weather, right? Some of y'all might have, but we come again to these kinds of things. Not because this is the first time we've ever heard these verses. We've heard these verses at conference after conference. We come to these again because we want to continue to grow in our confidence, abandoning confidence in self and placing confidence in the Word of God to do the work of God. Now, is there a battle there? Is there a struggle there? And if so, what is the battle? What is the struggle? What is it? It's the flesh. It's the choice to believe the Scripture. Remember what Brother Jordan said in his message? He said, it doesn't really take that long for the Word of God to work. That was pretty convicting, wasn't it? did he have to say that? Do something else, please. Get off the subject quick. It doesn't really take that long for the Word of God to work. Well, then, what's the delay? What is it? Yeah, it's me. It's me making that decision, that choice to trust it, like you made the decision when you got saved. It actually did its work. See that? And so now we grow as believers. We're edified as believers as we believe the Word of God. You know, a little at a time, or a lot at a time. Because we're talking specifically about salvation, that is justification, we're going to begin at the beginning. And I've got a few points here I'm going to try to make and try to get through them quickly. Probably the most critical thing to really appreciate about salvation, when you're sharing the gospel with the lost person, and to remember when we were lost, is that salvation is a spiritual transaction. It's a spiritual event. When I say spiritual, I don't mean everybody can start, And I'm not talking, when I say spiritual, I'm not talking not real. Justification is a transaction that happens in the spiritual realm, not in the fleshly realm. By the way, that's one reason people confuse genuine conversion or genuine salvation with external religion. They're looking at external things. They're looking at the signs, the beads, the smoke, the water, the all kinds of stuff, right? They're looking at external things. They're looking at the conduct, the activity, the work, the works. They're focusing on that. Now, why is that focusing on the wrong thing? Yeah, because the flesh can mimic all that stuff. All right? But justification is a spiritual transaction. And because it is a spiritual transaction, it requires a spiritual power, and a power powerful enough to affect the desired result. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. Let me notice a couple of verses here. Brother Jordan actually read one of them in John 6. Go back there, just kind of pick this up in our thinking. Go to John 6 here. And then we're going to look at a couple of other passages. One's going to be in John, the other one's going to be in 1 Peter. What's the principle here? There's a theme that goes all the way through this. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says this. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth what? See how that verse confirms, it absolutely just tells you flat out that the flesh doesn't profit anything. Nothing. Zero. Nada. Nothing at all. Not even a wee bit. You know? Now, your flesh and my flesh, we argue against that. Religion argues against that. Because what does religion think about the flesh? See, religion does... Remember we read a few minutes ago about the condition of the lost person in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They are already children of disobedience. They are already children of wrath. You don't become dead spiritually by hearing the gospel and rejecting it. You don't become a child of wrath by reading the verse of Scripture and rejecting it. You don't become a child of disobedience by someone sharing you the gospel and then you say to them, I just don't care. You don't become those things as a fact. We already are that way. See that? Man is already condemned. Man is already lost. Man is already helpless, hopeless. Man is already without strength. But in the eyes of religion, in the eyes of man, man just needs a little bit of help. He just needs some guidance. Just point the right way and so forth. Okay? Man is just a little bit sick. He's not that bad off. They're looking at the external. And that's why they don't understand, they don't see that justification is a spiritual transaction that has to occur. And because it's a spiritual transaction, it requires a spiritual power that is able to affect the desired result. Look at another passage. Are you there in John? This time go to John chapter 3. Watch this. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about that they needed to be born again. Born again, that's another whole subject, but is parallel to you and me today, it would be regeneration. Regeneration, okay? But I want you to see something that Christ says here. Look at John chapter 3. And notice, if you would, at verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is what? See that? That's all it ever will be. The flesh... Remember how Genesis, when speaking about the creation, about the plants and the seed, they were produced after their kind. Remember that principle? There it is, after its kind. That which is born of the flesh is... The flesh can produce nothing else other than the flesh. And the flesh profits how much? Nothing. See the problem? That verse says, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is what? Two completely different issues. One's in the physical, material realm. The other's in the spiritual realm. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. You see the principle there, right? Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Now watch this. Again, we're talking about the power of God being in the Word of God to accomplish the effectual working in... And then in all categories, in this case, justification. Okay? Watch the principle here. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. Watch verse 23. He says, being born again. Again, the born again there, that's pertinent to Peter. He's writing to his audience. I'm just using this as a parallel. Okay? Watch this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Did I give you the right reference there? 1 Peter 1:23. Question. What does that verse teach us as to where the power is to affect born again? Again, don't misunderstand the context. The context is Peter talking to us and so forth. But in this context, and born again, where does that verse teach us and tell us that the power resides to effectually accomplish born again? It's in the Word of God. The parallel with you and me today is not born again, it's regeneration. But the point is the same. The point is that the power to affect regeneration, hence justification, is the Word of God. So the spiritual power to actually save someone, it's not in relationship to the flesh, it's not in relationship to works, it's not in relationship to activity, it's not in relationship to deeds, it's in relationship to answering the problem of death, which is life. Jesus Christ says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See that there? So when you're out sharing the gospel with a lost person, you know, that person doesn't know, but you know that what's happening when you're talking to that person is that there's a spiritual interaction that's happening there. You are seeking to take the power in the Word of God and get it into their ears, they hear, or they, where they can read it so they see it, so it can enter into the heart of man and penetrate and bring conviction to their heart. See that there? Now, point number two is this. What was point number one? Anybody remember? Kind of. Point number one is this. Salvation is a spiritual transaction. That's point number one. Salvation is a spiritual transaction. And only the spiritual power contained in the Word of God can accomplish justification. Okay? Now you know what point number was? What was point number one? Just checking. Thank you. Okay. All right. I got to make sure I'm on track here, right? Okay. The second point is this. That the, according to, go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Get these two passages. The second point is this. It's real simple. And it's based on Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. I'll read the verse and you'll see the point. Look at Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Point number two is this, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Okay, so if God wants to get someone saved, and does He? What's He going to use? He's going to use the gospel of Christ. By the way, hence, right division, right, for one thing. Also, hence, clarity of the gospel. Don't confuse the gospel with all the things that people want to add to it. You don't add works of any kind, to any degree, at any time, right? The gospel of Christ is the power of God into salvation. When Paul says in that verse, at verse 16, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," the sense of that is, he's not saying it this way. He says, "I am not ashamed to stand out there on the street corner and preach the gospel." That verse, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." See that there? The shame or lack of shame is in relationship to the message. Not him being afraid or ashamed to talk to someone about the message. Now, why is it that Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ"? Because it is the power. And guess what he found? It worked! Lo and behold! If you and I will go out and just faithfully share the gospel of Christ, some will believe it. A lot won't, but some will. And when they believe it, what happens to them? Same thing that happened to you and me. They actually get saved. Isn't that amazing? It really works. It really does its job. That's why Paul, when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." I'm not the power of God. Religion is not the power of God. Human works is not the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto, and then what he desires that it effectually accomplishes. See that there? And the question is this. Therefore, why is the gospel of Christ the power of God to salvation? And I don't mean why in relationship to contrasting the gospel of Christ with the gospel of sin. That's not so much what I mean by why. I mean, how come when you preach the gospel of Christ to a lost person, then all of a sudden they believe it, so they change their thinking about what they thought before, and it resulted in them getting saved? How come that actually happens? Because there's life in the Word of God. Why else? Why else does it happen?
Because God is true to His Word. He actually says, if you'll believe the gospel of Christ, I'll actually save you. You know, it's quite different than politicians, right? They say something and then things change. God says what He means and He meant what He said. And lo and behold, when you believe what He says, He does what He promised He would do. It effectually works. It effectually does what He designed it to do. Now let's kind of break this down a little bit. Think about what the gospel of Christ actually claims in relationship to a lost person. And what I'm going to do, in fact, stay here, watch this. Look at verse 17. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There's something about a declaration of the righteousness of God. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter, especially when you're sharing the gospel to a lost person? Any ideas? That's true. But what's this issue about declaring God's righteousness? Why is that relevant? What's that? Because they don't believe that what now? That He's unfair? So what does the gospel claim about God that verse is talking about? Something about that He's righteous. How does the gospel declare that? Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I hope I'm not getting too technical here. That's not my purpose. My purpose is just so that when we share the gospel with someone, number one, we'll stick to the verses, okay? But number two, so that we won't be discouraged when someone maybe rejects what you're saying and so forth, because we'll understand that it was a spiritual interaction that was happening when you were talking to that person. You're taking words on the page of God's Word, the powers in the Word of God, and you're either reading them to that person or you're showing them in the verses and that person's reading them and so forth, all right? So he's either hearing them or seeing them or penetrating his heart. So something's really going on there. Whether or not that person believes, that's not up to you. It's not even up to God. Who's it up to? That person. But can they believe? Should they believe? And if they believe, what happens? Yes, they get saved. When you share the gospel, we don't need to be discouraged or take it personally, that type of thing. We understand instead what's actually happening. See that? Now watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I'm going to jump down to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says this. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, that's the phrase I want you to get. The preaching of the cross of Christ. Okay, that's the phrase. We're going to come back to it momentarily. Verse 18, he says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it... See, by the way, and there he's talking about a saved person. And there he doesn't say it was the power of God, though that was true. But that verse he says it is the power of God. So if the preaching of the cross is the power of God in the life of a saved person, then would it be also true to say that the preaching of the cross is the power of God to get that lost person saved? It absolutely is the power of God. Now, how is it the power of God? Why is it the power of God? What is it that's in the preaching of the cross that says to that lost person, tells them their situation, tells them the answer, tells them how to get it? What's in the preaching of the cross? Let me ask you a different way. What does the cross say? What does Christ crucified? What does Christ crucified say about man's condition? Helpless? How does it say that? They couldn't do one. They could die on their own. They could go hang on the cross on their own. I mean, one of their best friends could go nail them to a cross, couldn't they? Okay, there you go. See, it's a spiritual sense, right? Right? So just ask that question. What does the cross say about And then fill in the blank. What does the cross say about whether or not sin is real? How does the cross say that sin is definitely real? Because the Bible, because Scripture says, the preaching of the cross says Christ died for our sins. So if sin and sins are not real, then Christ died for something that's not real. What does the cross say about death? That it's also real. The wages of sin is death. The cross actually says that. How does it say that? Because Christ, when our sins were placed upon Him, He actually died. What does the preaching of the cross say about God? That's interesting. One of the first things the preaching of the cross says about God is that He's just. But how does the cross say that? How does Christ crucified say, declare, how does it say God is just? That's it, right there. That's right there. Watch this. Go with me if you would. Watch this. It's in Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. What Tom said up here is that, you know what? Because He spared not His own Son. That's how it says He's just. In fact, let me have you compare a verse. I know we've done this before at some other conferences, but perhaps some of y'all that are maybe here for the first time hadn't seen this comparison. But watch this. Go with me to Malachi 3 and get Romans 8. Get Malachi 3 and Romans chapter number 8. Malachi chapter 3 and Romans and chapter number 8. Malachi chapter 3, now watch this. In Malachi 3, I'm just going to jump right into the context here. At verse 16, he says, "Then they that feared the Lord." Now this is the believing remnant of Israel. That's our context, okay? He says, "And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name." So there's the believing remnant who they're believing God's word, right? Now watch what He says about them. "And they shall be Mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up My jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." And you compare that with Romans chapter number 8 and verse 32. Look at Romans 8:32. What's that verse say? That verse says, "He that spared not His own Son." Did that blow your mind there? Do you see that there? "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" When we ask the question, what does Christ crucified say about the justice of God? It declares that God is just. He maintained a perfect standard of righteousness and hence upheld His holiness in that His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never ever sinned in thought, word, or deed. By the way, is He different than me and you? He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Ever. He served the Father perfectly all the time. He said things like, "I always do those things that please Him." That's what He said. And He was not a liar. And when you hung on that cross there, and God, and our sins were placed upon His spirit, Him, His soul, spirit, and body. What decision did God have to make? What did He have to do? He had to go through with it, didn't He? If all through the Bible, the God of the Bible has been saying things like, "I am holy," If he's been declaring one of the fundamental essential differences between him and all the other gods out there is the issue of integrity, holiness, justice, righteousness. Okay, Lord. Okay, God of the Bible, here's your chance to prove it. Here, your perfect son who always served you. And you said, by parallel back there in Malachi, you'd stand. Well, now here's your perfect son who does not deserve death. You're going to take the sins of man, put them on Christ. Now what are you going to do to your own son? You understand, the Father didn't hesitate for a minute. How do you know that? He couldn't, because the very nature, the integrity of the Godhead. The preaching of the cross declares the righteousness of God. That's what Romans 1:6-17 said. For therein is the righteousness of God is revealed, is put on display. So when we share the gospel with the lost person, Christ crucified, Christ dying for that lost person's sins, what is the cross saying about that person's condition, about his sins? Are they real? Is he really lost? Is he really helpless? Is he really hopeless? Is he really accountable to a holy, righteous, perfect God? He is as accountable as Jesus Christ was on that cross. So now when you're sharing the gospel with that person, you explain that to that lost person, you show them the verses. What's the decision? What's the thinking process that that lost person is going through at that point? What's he going through in his mind? Okay. He's either looking at the information and agreeing with it, or he's looking at the information and disagreeing with it. And when he looks at the information that you're telling him, and he disagrees with it, he starts appealing to what? Works, efforts, religion, to the flesh. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it can produce. That's all it can regenerate. That's all it can generate. And so that lost person is comfortable in his lostness because he doesn't believe what the cross says about his condition. That's why that person can walk away and not get saved. You know, sometimes you and I struggle. How could that person, I said to God, oh, as clear as could be, Lord, I gave him this verse, I gave him that verse, I gave him both barrels, bazookas, you know, Tommy guns, and he just walked away and said, Johnny, what are you talking about? Are you a preacher or something? Yeah, maybe. You know, oh, Lord, I totally failed. Oh, but, you know, no. That's all happened to us, right? You show the gospel and you're just humming along, you're proud of yourself, I did a pretty good job. Man, I almost got going to say this. Ah, thanks for no thanks. But you see why that person. Because they took the information, they did not believe the information. They didn't believe what God said. On the other hand, let's say you're sharing the gospel, that person is really tracking with you, and the Word of God's clearly penetrating the heart, which it does. We verse in Hebrews, remember that? And now this person is under conviction about the fact that they are lost and condemned. And in the spiritual realm, in a sense, they can see Christ crucified. I'm not getting weird on you, okay? I'm just saying that, well, they can kind of see Christ on the cross there for them. Now, what do you do? Now, what's their situation? Now, what is their question? Isn't it the simple one in Acts 16, what must I do? Isn't it that when that lost person finally sees the loss, they're ready for the answer. And it's really simple. In fact, if you look, are you there in Romans? Look over to Romans 3 here. Quickly to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, watch this. Romans 3:24. Says being justified. What's the next word there? Why does it have to be free? What's that got? See, if that person has really believed the preaching of the cross, He's believed, he or she, they've believed that I have no good works. There's nothing I can pay. There's no works that I can do. Therefore, when you actually show them that verse or explain that to them, it has to be that way. There is no other way. The just shall live. Rest of the verse? By faith. See, that verse says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which does what? Is it really that simple? It absolutely is. That's when someone gets saved. That's when they pass from death to life. That's when they get justified. When they really believe the claims of the gospel. So to summarize, to try to tie up a lot of loose ends here. Number one, salvation is a spiritual transaction. Therefore, it requires a spiritual power that can bring to pass what God intends to accomplish with His Word. Number two, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Number three, it is the power of God because it upholds, it declares, it maintains His righteousness. And number four, when a person believes the gospel, what happens to them? They get saved! They pass from death to life. They're taken out of Adam and placed into living union with Christ. They're actually baptized. And they didn't even know it. And they didn't mess up their hair or their clothes. They get raised up together. They get raised up together with Christ and set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It really and truly happens. That's power. Just think with me for a few minutes, if you would, of the many things that happened to me and you when we got saved. When we say saved, saved from what? Penalty of sin. In this message, the penalty of sin. We got saved from hell. What else happened to you when you got saved? You received eternal life. That's God's kind of life. See, everybody's going to live forever. You understand that? Everybody is going to live forever. Eternal life is not just simply living a long time. Some of y'all look like you might not want to live a long time. Right? Yeah, some of you already have, right? He says. the idea of that just living forever is the goal of life. Some people disagree with that. You talk to people that experience all kinds of suffering, heartache, pain, physical infirmities. They say, John, I'm not interested in living in this much pain for another 100 years. And they're telling you from their heart. So the idea of eternal life is not simply living a long time and outliving everybody else. Eternal life is God's kind of life. In Him was life. And the kind of life you get when you trust Christ is God's life. What else do you get? Look with me quickly, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. And it says this. It says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, what? Wisdom and righteousness and more and sanctification and what else? And redemption. Look at all those things. Look over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Just a few other verses. Watch this now. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, in such war some of you. Notice the war's past tense, right? But ye are what? But ye are, next one, sanctified. But ye are what? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That really and truly is true of you who trust Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Everyone has to have Ephesians 1:3 memorized, right? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And are you blessed? How blessed are you? You're as blessed as Christ is. Isn't that exciting? He says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The very phrases that are used to identify the relationship that existed among the Godhead since eternity past, those are the phrases that are used to describe your identity in Christ. He says at verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us what? Accepted where? Where are you accepted? Who's the beloved? Why is he called the beloved? Why? Because that's what he is. That's how God sees you in Christ. Does it sound like what God's intention was with regard to the gospel reaching a lost person, does it sound like it effectually did its work in you when you believed it? It absolutely did. And it'll do the same for anybody else that believes it. Look at the next one. This is one of my favorite in all the book of Ephesians here. Not the only one, but verse 7. In whom we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what standard? See that? However rich that God is in his grace, however wealthy that God is in his capacity to give freely, is he wealthy in that capacity? So, however many zeros he has after the one in his bank account of his capacity and ability and willingness and desiring to freely give. So however vast that ocean is, however deep and immense it is, that's how forgiven you are. Are you pretty forgiven? How long does that forgiveness last? How come? Because he says so, but how come? Because you're in Christ. And in the verse is a phrase, through his what? You see the connection, the values in the blood of Christ. Because of the value of the blood of Christ, that's why God is able to actually freely give you all things. Let's close with this last verse back in Romans 8. Romans chapter number 8. Verse 31. Let me give you a homework assignment for tonight. You guys didn't do homework, right? Especially on Valentine's Day weekend, right? Yes, no, maybe? This will be a homework for tonight, okay? Just take and read and then think through. And you, it's even okay if as you think this through and if you fall asleep tonight thinking about these verses, that's okay. You'll have a much better sleep tonight if you think about these verses, I promise you, rather than thinking about the news or what's going wrong with the country or the world, right? Well, that's what he says here in Romans 8:31. Your homework is to Romans 8:31 to 39. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and is he? It sure seems like he is. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, now look at that next phrase there, freely give us, and there it is, all things. So the effectual working of the word in salvation, the effectual working of the word in our justification. Did the word actually effectually do the work that God intended it to do when we trusted him? It did. And it will. And for each of these categories that we look at, we want to learn to have confidence to trust in the word to effectually work in us. And it will when we believe it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening allowing your word to remind us again about the marvels of salvation, about what it took to not just to expose to us in our lost condition that we were in fact lost, but to reveal in such clarity, yet such simplicity, such wonder, such love, your holiness right on the cross there, your righteousness by Christ crucified, and your love that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We thank you that you not only have saw fit that your word would be written down, but we have it here today. We can believe what it says. We can trust what it says. And might it be so in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.